If you'd like to turn you to this book of Malachi, this last book in the Old Testament. It's really God's last word before the coming of John the Baptist. And therefore, we can see what a solemn word it was. Here was Malachi speaking forth the word of God. Once that was finished, once that word was given, there was virtually to be 400 years of silence from heaven. So it was a very solemn thing, wasn't it? So when we come to a book like this, we have to realise it is a book which is solemn. A book that God has given for the good of his people, although he's speaking here about Israel and Judah. And yet there are lessons for us to learn from these things. Things that we need to learn. Because the name Malachi really means messenger. You have the word in the book, of course. In chapter 2, verse 7, we read about the priest there. And it says about the priest that he is the messenger of Jehovah of hosts. Or you read it in chapter 3, verse 1, twice in chapter 3, verse 1. I will send my messenger. That, of course, was John the Baptist. But God is saying here, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. But the Lord whom ye seek is described as even the messenger of the covenant. In all those cases, it's really the word Malachi. Behold, I will send my Malachi. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the Malachi of the covenant. And of course, you don't have to know a lot of Hebrew. I don't know Hebrew. But you don't have to know much about Hebrew to know that that term comes up often in the Old Testament, Malach Jehovah. It's usually translated in our Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. And we think of an angel as the messenger. Well, that's what Malachi was. He was a messenger. There are those who think that this isn't the real name of the man, Malachi. I'm afraid I rather feel that it was his name, but whether so or not, he certainly was the Malachi. He certainly was the messenger. He was God's messenger. He was giving God's message. And if you go through the book, you will see time and time again that he claims that the message is from God. If you look at the verse 1, the burden of the word of Jehovah. It's the word of Jehovah. Verse 2, saith Jehovah. Verse 4, thus saith Jehovah. Verse 6, saith Jehovah of hosts unto you. And you could go right through the book quite easily. I think you will find it about 25 times altogether. You can count if you like and see if I've missed any. But there's the emphasis that Malachi gave to his ministry. What he was saying was not his own message. It was the message of God. And really that's the only message that is worth saying. Sadly today we have many preachers who can tell us all kinds of philosophic nonsense. And they all sound very good. They're able to do it. In a far more competent way than people like me. But it's not always the word of God. And that's the sad thing about it. What men need is the word of God. And I don't know how much Malachi would have realised of this, whether he realised he was the last prophet to be sent before the coming of John the Baptist, but that's how it worked out to be. And he was speaking the word of God. Once we depart from this book, we're lost, because this is the word of God. It doesn't matter how clever we are. A man can sometimes make a very great impression upon others, can't they? About their knowledge. But we're sunk if we turn from this book. But what Malachi preached was the very words that God gave him. Of course, we've just been singing that lovely hymn. "'Twas by an order from the Lord, the ancient prophet spoke his word. His spirit did their tongues inspire and filled their hearts with heavenly fire." And that's very, very true of all the prophets. But in looking at Malachi this morning, we can remind ourselves it was certainly true of him. He had no easy task. Did you notice those first words in the prophecy? I would like to have taken those really as my text, which cover the whole of the book in a way. The burden of the word of Jehovah. To Malachi, it was a burden. It was no easy thing. And I can tell you, it's not easy for preachers to preach things that are right. You need to pray for your pastor all the time. You need to pray for all the preachers. It's no easy thing. It's far easier to say pleasing words, things that people like. But Malachi came with a message which they wouldn't like, and he was saying one thing after another which the people wouldn't like, but he had to say it because it was the word of God. And faithful preachers have to say what God has said because it's the word of God. Well, it is the burden of the word of Jehovah. And you notice too, it was to Israel. Malachi writing to Israel as late as this, but the northern kingdoms had gone into captivity a long while ago. People have been telling us for years, haven't they? There's 10 tribes lost. You've heard people say it. The lost 10 tribes. But they obviously weren't lost, because Malachi wrote to Israel. That's what it says, and I believe it to mean what it says. If God says a word, he means every word that he says. He brought this message to Israel. Because any student of Scripture will know, if they turn to the Epistle of James, James writes his epistle quite plainly, quite clearly, to the 12 tribes. He says those words, to the 12 tribes. So in James' times, there certainly were 12 tribes. So the 10 tribes weren't lost, and they aren't lost. This is Malachi writing as the last of the prophets, Old Testament prophets. He's writing to all Israel, the whole 12 tribes. When I was thinking about this book, I thought, first of all, there's really two points that perhaps we could talk about: the plain words of God and the poor excuses of the people. But really, the two are integrated all the way through. Whenever God gave a word, the people put out some poor excuse not to believe it. Now, isn't that just what people are doing today? Well, so it seems to me. God says a certain thing, and people put out a poor excuse to say, well, we can't just believe that. We can't believe it really means what God said. We think it must mean something else. That's how it was in those days. You notice, right through the book, we read in the first two chapters this morning, you get words like wherein and wherefore. Verse 2, it says, wherein? Wherein hast thou loved us? Verse 6, wherein have we despised thy name? And when you come to chapter 2, verse 14, wherefore? And verse 17, wherein have we wearied thee? And it really goes on into chapter 3 as well. Look at verse 7, wherein shall we return? Wherein, verse 8, wherein have we robbed thee? And so on. They're always questioning God's words. God has said a thing. Well, how can that be true? That's their answer. Wherein? How can this be so? So I thought perhaps we could look at some of these things as the Lord shall help us this morning that Malachi is emphasising here. And the first one is that they despised God's love. They say, wherein hast thou loved us? And yet here is God saying to Israel, I have loved you. I have loved you. But they say, wherein hast thou loved us? God gave his covenant to Abraham. He renewed it to Isaac. He renewed it to Jacob. He said it over and over again, actually, to all the patriarchs. He gave a covenant to David, an everlasting covenant. The covenant with Moses was a covenant of works. But the covenants that he gave to the patriarchs and to David were covenants of grace. Covenants which were to be kept. And God says, I have loved you. Didn't he prove his love? When they were down in Egypt, working as slaves, didn't God show his love, raising up Moses and bringing them out of Egypt? Marvellous deliverance. Didn't he show his love when he took them through the Red Sea? There they were, the sea in front of them and the mountains to the side of them and the Egyptians hotly pursuing from behind. Didn't God show his love and made that bed of water to be dry land so that they could walk over? It wasn't even muddy. And we could go on. Didn't he supply manna for them every day in the wilderness? Wasn't it so that their shoes never wore out or their clothes of any kind? You know, how good could God be? He supplied water for them when they wanted water. Really, all the way through. And when they got into the promised land, he set them up as a great kingdom. And yet they were described as a few people. But God loved them. He'd shown his love. But they were saying, wherein hast thou loved us? Of course, they had resisted God. They'd brought in idolatry. They'd rejected God's book. They'd rejected God's law. And that brought judgment upon them. And it was true that as well as Israel, the northern kingdom, being overcome by Assyria, even the southern kingdom, Judah, was ultimately overcome by Babylon, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And so they say, wherein hast thou loved us? Well, of course, there had been a return in the days of Haggai and Zechariah, Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, of course, the leader. But it was nothing like the olden days. Ezra had been able to build the temple and Nehemiah had been able to build the walls, but they were saying, wherein hast thou loved us? They were questioning God's love. It's a very easy thing to do in a way, isn't it? We can easily criticise the Israel nation, but do we sometimes feel things have gone wrong for us in our lives? I know from my own experience that there are things that I would never have wanted to happen which have happened in my life. I trust we do not question God's love. But it's easy to do so. Why? We might think to ourselves, why ever has this happened? We really can't understand why it's happened. But it has. And here's these people saying, wherein hast thou loved us? And here's God's answer to that question. Look at verse 2. Esau was Jacob's brother. They were twins, both born of Rebekah. And yet God said, I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. That might be a doctrine which ecumenists might not like today. But that's what God says. I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. God was quite just in hating Esau because Esau was a sinner. And God would be quite just in hating every one of us and sending us all to hell. But the truth is, he has loved. Jacob didn't deserve it. But God did love Jacob. And here's the prophet saying all that. Of course, the apostle takes this up, doesn't he, in the book of Romans. If you turn to Romans chapter 9, you will see that Paul takes these things up. He says in verse 10, when Rebekah was conceived by one, and then in verse 11 it says, for the children being not yet born, so it was before Jacob or Esau was born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Well, we see that if we turn back to Genesis 25. That was said to Rebekah before the children were born. The blessing would be on the younger. And then Paul confirms that by saying, this is what the prophet said, Malachi. It's written in the scripture, God's book, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So, he goes on to ask the question, is there unrighteousness with God? Well, of course there isn't unrighteousness with God. If God has love for some, that's a matter for his sovereignty. None of us deserve his love, but that's according to God's purpose of election. If you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, you'll see what God says about his love. Deuteronomy chapter 7. In verses 7 and 8, he's talking to these same people. The Lord, Jehovah, did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because Jehovah loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath Jehovah brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, and so on. Know therefore that Jehovah thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and so on. So, it wasn't because they were a great nation, because they were many. God just loved them because he loved them. And if we're in the covenant of grace this morning, dear friends, it's not because we're better than other people. Some of us, myself included, might have been brought up in a Christian home, where we were kept from lots of the things of the world, and we're very thankful for that. We've been spared going into a pathway which others have been allowed to go into, but it doesn't make us more acceptable to God. We're still sinners. We're all sinners. There's not one of us here this morning that's not a sinner. And God is holy. God is holy. And yet he loves his people because he loves them. I don't understand that. Why was I made to hear his voice and enter while there's room? Why, thousands make, you see him on the road this morning, don't you? Thousands make the wretched choice. I'd rather starve than come. They don't want their soul's salvation. We were in an open air meeting yesterday in a little Essex town, and we noticed it. People don't want to hear about God. They don't want to hear about sin. They don't want to hear about their salvation or the way of salvation. They just don't want to hear these things. Well, why did we want it? Esau didn't want the things of God. Hebrews tells us, chapter 8, we found no place of repentance. He wept because he was sorry to miss the blessing, but he never really wanted to be saved. He never really wanted to turn to God. He never really wanted to turn from his ways. And God just let him go on in the way he wanted to go. Nothing wrong in that. But God set his love upon Jacob and stopped him. Stopped him going in the way that he would have gone. Revealed himself to him. We sing lovely hymns about Bethel, don't we? What a wonderful place Bethel is. Sometimes saying, oh God of Bethel. It was a place where God revealed himself to Jacob in a marvellous way. Well, God loved Jacob. And of course, the promises that he made, he means. When we read in chapter 11 of Romans, hath God cast away his people, and Paul is speaking here about his kinsfolk according to the flesh. He says that quite plainly in the earlier chapter, chapter 10. But he says, has God cast away his people? God forbid. I am an Israelite. I'm of the seed of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people. Oh, they deserve to be cast away, but he hadn't cast them away. He set his love upon them, and yet they were saying, wherein is thy love to us? You know, when you turn to chapter 3 of Malachi and look at verse 6, God says there, I am Jehovah, I change not. When he sets his love upon a nation, or if he sets his love upon a person or a people, he changes not. If we're truly loved of God, if we're truly loved of God, God will never change. He'll maintain that love. It's a doctrine, isn't it, that we've stood for, a strict Baptist for years, the final preservation of the saints. God will keep his people. You may be battered by the world, you may be seduced by the evil of this age, but you'll always be kept. I am Jehovah, I change not. And what does he say? Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And of course that's true to this day. People have gone against the Jews all through the centuries and they're still not consumed. God has kept them. You know, that's what God says and that's what God means and that's what God will do. He's loved them. Of course, that's this very solemn, isn't it, when he says, I hated Esau and laid his mountains and inherited waste for the dragons of the wilderness. You know what Esau or Edom, like Ammon and Moab, is now part of Jordan. All barren. Of course, you can say the land of Israel was barren while the Arabs were there, and now it's all suddenly become a fruitful place. They want it all back. But it's been a barren place. But Esau's rebelling against this. Esau doesn't like to. And it's so, there are many scriptures in the Bible which talk about Edom and Ammon and Moab. Very solemn one in Zephaniah, saying, talking about their destruction to be ultimately like Sodom and Gomorrah. So we know the end of Jordan, but at the present it's continued to this day. But look, it says here in verse 4, Edom realizes, because that God has laid his waste, his ground, his country, that's what it says in verse 3. Edom realizes this, and they say, oh, we're going to make it nice, we'll return and build the desolate places. And God says, well, they will build, but I'll throw it all down. These are solemn things, aren't they? You know, men are just like that today, aren't they? Something happens, we'll conquer this situation. You know, we have it in our country, don't we? We have a flood, or we'll conquer that situation. And it's good that they do try and conquer the difficulties. I'm not against that, of course, at all. But not realizing that it's the hand of God, that's the problem. And this was Edom, you see. And this will be Edom, right to the fulfillment of this very scripture. They'll be saying, we'll make it all nice. We'll make Jordan a nice country. But God will throw it all down. Zephaniah says, make them like Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, there we are. They doubted God's love. They despised God's love. And that's a solemn thing. Notice too, will you, that they despised God's name. When you come to verse 6, he talks about the priests that despise my name. And they say, wherein do we despise thy name? You know, the name of God is a very important thing. And if you saw in verse 11, it says there about the time when God's name shall be great among the Gentiles. The word there, Gentiles, is guy. The Americans talk about guys, don't they? That's just the Hebrew for Gentile. Sometimes translated Gentile, sometimes translated heathen. It's translated heathen in that verse later on. Sometimes translated nations in our Bible, but it's the word guy. And God's speaking about a time there when his name shall be great among the Gentiles. Don't tell me that the Old Testament doesn't promise blessing to the Gentiles. Some people seem to think that the Old Testament is just about the Jews. Well, of course it's about the Jews, but God makes specific promises about Gentiles. God intended blessing to Gentiles. Some people seem to think that God was taken by surprise when the Lord Jesus Christ was rejected by the Jews. What a folly. What a folly. Now God has got a purpose for the Gentiles, and we're told in Romans 11, isn't it, by the breaking off of the Hebrew branches, the Gentiles are grafted in. But there's going to be a day when the original branches will be grafted in again. But God has a purpose for the Gentiles. But here he's talking about, my name shall be great. And at the end of the verse, my name shall be great among the guy, among the Gentiles or the heathen or the nations. And that's what God has said. In chapter 2, verse 2, you may have noticed there when we were reading it. If ye will not hear, if ye will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith Jehovah of hosts, I will even send a curse among you. You know, God has a lot to say in the Bible about his name. If you look at Isaiah chapter 63, verse 16, it says there, thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel knowest not, thou, O Jehovah, art our father. This is the cry of the prophet in later days. Thou our Redeemer, our Father, our Redeemer. And then what does the prophet say? Thy name is from everlasting. Yet they were saying, wherein have we despised thy name? You know, how have we treated thy name badly? Well, verse 7 gives the answer. You've offered polluted bread upon the altar. Say the table of Jehovah is contemptible. And look at verse 8. Ye offer the blind. And so on. But God's name is a great name. There's no need for me to turn to it really. You know it all off by heart, don't you? In the Ten Commandments, the third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of Jehovah thy God in vain. Now, why does God so particular about his name? What does it matter? What does it matter if people just use the name of God? Well, it matters a lot to God. And that's why he said it. Thou shalt not take the name. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. But we live in a day when people everywhere are taking God's name in vain. I took for some years my granddaughter to school and met her at when I came away. And I don't think that I ever went to the school without hearing children blaspheme. Just walking along the road. You hear across the other side of the road. Children blaspheming. We've come to a state now when it's almost natural for everybody to blaspheme all the time, isn't it? They say, my God. And I feel like asking them, well, who is your God? Very often I'm not near enough to say it, but that's what I feel like saying. But people do say that. And then when people sometimes are terribly annoyed, they say, Jesus Christ. Well, that's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. And of course there are other words that people use often, not knowing what they're doing. You would think that people should know that words like goodness and gracious are the names of God. But there are words like gosh and golly, which are derived from God, and crikey, which is derived from Christ. In fact, nearly every expletive, I think you can say, is blasphemy. It's best not to use expletives at all, and Christians shouldn't, of course. The Bible says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Say words that you mean to say, because every word will be judged. I feel in a way that I can understand that scripture a little bit better these days, since Marconi's time. But nowadays you see people walking along the road and they're talking on the telephone. You sit in a train and they're on the telephone. Someone's speaking in perhaps Chinese, one part of the train, somebody else speaking in French. But God knows every word that they're saying. But where did the words go? Where did the words go? They haven't got a line. When I was a boy, we used to take matchboxes and a piece of cotton and talk across the road. And that was our way of communication. We didn't have cars very often in those days. That's what we did, to talk to each other. But now people are talking to a thing and they're not wired up to anything, and it just goes into space, doesn't it? Where does it go? Well, Marconi, I suppose, introduced all these thoughts, but before Marconi was born, somewhere these words must be. So that when you read in the Bible that by our words we shall be judged, by our words we shall be condemned, we ought to remember that every word we speak, any expletive that we say, it's somewhere. I don't know where, but God knows. Very solemn thing, isn't it? But here God is emphasizing the importance of his name. There are various scriptures that I would like to take you to, but I think for the sake of time, I will take you to one important scripture, and that's in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 44. Jeremiah chapter 44. These were the people that were wanting to go down into Egypt. You'll remember Jeremiah was saying, don't trust in Egypt, don't go to Egypt. What a funny thing to want to go to Egypt when they've been delivered from Egypt. But they didn't want to be overtaken by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Chaldees, and resist. And in Zedekiah's day in particular, but in Jehoiakim's too, they were saying, we're not going to be overtaken by the Chaldees. And there were prophets who were saying, no, 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 the word of Jehovah, they were using the name Jehovah, the word of Jehovah is that we shall not fall to the Babylonians. And Jeremiah was a lone voice, and he was saying, you will fall to the Babylonians. And God's word to you is to go and submit yourself to them. Go and submit yourself to them. But they wouldn't take notice of Jeremiah. Even Zedekiah, you know, he took Jeremiah aside privately and said, what is the word of Jehovah? And Jeremiah said the same old thing to him. And he wouldn't take notice of it. Don't tell anybody what you said, he said. And then he resisted. And when, of course, it came to the end, he tried to run away and he was caught by the Babylonians. And you remember that he saw his sons all slain and then his eyes were put out. That was Zedekiah. But here we're talking about, in Jeremiah 44, about those people who were saying at that time, let's trust in Egypt. Let's go down to Egypt. And this is what God says, verse 26. Hear ye the word of Jehovah, all Judah, that dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, saith Jehovah, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt. What God was saying is, there was nobody in the whole nation of Judah that was trusting Egypt and going down to Egypt that could say his name, Jehovah. That's the reason really why the Masoretes changed it. So we read it today like the Lord. Sometimes it's in God, as it is in this verse 26, the Lord Jehovah liveth. Sometimes it's translated God, but it's the name of God. That's how solemn God regards his name. So we should be very careful, shouldn't we? We might have a spirit of rebellion in our hearts, but that'll do us no good in the day of judgment. It's better to take notice of the word of God. God is very keen that we should take his name carefully. Even when we say the word Lord or the word God, we ought to use those words very, very carefully. This was the second thing then that Malachi spoke about, the name of God. But then he talked about the worship of God. He explained this was the way in which they despised his name. He says, ye have polluted bread. You say the table of Jehovah is contemptible. And look at verse 8, ye offer the blind for sacrifice. Fancy giving the second best to God. I could have said about the name, couldn't we? your masters on earth, the people who you work for, you honour them and speak about them rightly. Well, it's the same really with the worship. The worship of God was very important. If you turn back just for a little while to some of these Old Testament passages, look at Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 21. Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 21. It says there quite plainly, it couldn't be plainer, if there be any blemish therein, as if it is lame or blind or have any ill blemish, thou shalt not sacrifice it unto Jehovah thy God. That was the command. Now look back, you get it a little bit more fully in Leviticus chapter 26. In Leviticus chapter 22, I should have said. Leviticus chapter 22, when you start at verse 18, verse 17 reminds that it's the word of God. Verse 18, speak unto Aaron and to his sons, and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, whatsoever he be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers in Israel, that will offer his oblation for all his vows, and for all his freewill offerings, which they will offer unto Jehovah for a burnt offering, ye shall offer at your own will a male, how? Without blemish. But whatsoever hath a blemish, verse 20, that shall ye not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you. And whosoever offereth the sacrifice of peace offerings unto Jehovah to accomplish his vow, so on, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. Verse 22, blind or broken, maimed or having a wen or scurvy or scab, ye shall not offer those unto Jehovah, nor make an offering by fire of them unto the altar of Jehovah. So there you are, it was quite plain in the law. And you know the reason for that, don't you? Because none of these sacrifices could take away sin. You could find a perfect lamb without any scratch on it, without any broken bones or anything else wrong with it, and offer it. But the lamb could never wash away sin. Its blood could never do away with sin. You could bring 1,000 lambs and offer them all. They could never wash one sin away. But all these offerings that were brought under the Mosaic law were to picture the Lord Jesus Christ, the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, the one whom John described as the Lamb of God. So, he was without sin, and he was the one who was to shed his blood that sin might be forgiven. So, how could a lamb or beef or goat or whatever was brought, how could it be a type of Christ if it had a blemish on it? God was so emphatic about this, you may think, why was it so important that the lamb didn't have any scratch on it at all? It was absolutely important because God was teaching his people that for their sin to be forgiven, it needed the perfect blood of a perfect substitute. And it comes back to the same thing, doesn't it? We can't cleanse ourselves from sin. We can't cleanse one another from sin. Poor people going to a hole in the wall and confessing sins to priests. The priest can't forgive sins. He might tell them to pay a lot of money, but that will never take away their sin. There's only one way of cleansing from sin, and that's through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all these sacrifices in olden time were pointing to him. So important. God regarded it so important, and it is so important. A man cannot give his life for his brother. I could not die for you and save you. You could not die for me and save me. It's only the perfect Lord Jesus Christ that can cleanse from sin. But it all pointed to him, and of course we know that in the fullness of time he did come and he did shed his blood and he did complete a work of redemption whereby all the sins of all his people can be and are forgiven. But here were these people in olden time, in Malachi's time. They didn't worry about God's law. They were bringing the lame and the sick. Give it to thy governor. This is Malachi's message. Give it to thy governor. Would he be pleased with something that wasn't very good? Is that how you do your work? Offer to your governor something that isn't very good? Will he regard your person, says Jehovah? It does remind us that in the worship of God, we do need to keep to the book. I think we've got to keep on emphasising that these days, because very many people are very, very careless about the way they enter into the house of God and the things that are done. In some places there's foolishness to the extreme, and it's all in the name of Christian, and it's not Christian at all. The wise man says, Ecclesiastes 5 verse 1, keep thy foot when thou goest into the house of God. So I think we need to be careful on in these days that we keep our worship according to the word of God. We're not here just to please one another. We're here to please God. We're here to worship God. And the worship of God, Malachi would teach us, is a solemn thing. These Jewish people in olden time were treating it very lightly. The way they used God's name, the way they entered his worship. But that's what happened. The next wherein they give is in chapter 2 at verse 14. They divorced their wives. Of course, in our country now, wives can divorce husbands, but we don't read anything like that in the Bible. When Moses gave a bill of divorcement, it was because of the hardness of their hearts. But it was only for husbands to divorce wives. Some people might think that's a funny thing to say. I had a woman come to me yesterday in this open-air meeting we were at, and she was very upset because the tract I'd given her had said about not all men will be saved. There was a remark on it, not all men will be saved. And she said to me, not all men will be saved, but all women will. And she was pleased to tell me that because the tract said, it wasn't one hard worded, but because the tract said men, it didn't mean women. Oh, and she kept on and on and on about men doesn't mean women. Women, women, women. You see, well, of course, we live in days, don't we? Women's rights and things like that. And she was trying to tell me, I suppose, well, she told me quite bluntly, when you do this tract, you should say women. Well, what's a woman? She's a world of men. But there we are, that's how she kept on at me. But we live in days like that in this country, don't we? But God only gave through Moses the bill of divorcement because of the hardness of their hearts. God hates putting away. We read that, didn't we, in one of these verses. God's purpose... I was glad to see the text on the board. I'm always pleased to see texts on a board. I'm glad when texts are displayed to the world outside. And I can tell you that I've heard of a case of the Lord definitely speaking to someone very much through a text on a board outside a little meeting house. But it's good to see the text, and I was pleased to see the text that's up there, one of the texts that was up there, and it included these words of Genesis 2, verse 24. It gave a quote from Hebrews as well, as you know. But this text, Genesis 2, verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That's God's purpose, isn't it? The husband and wife should be one. And the Lord Jesus Christ expounded on this. If you turn to Mark chapter 10, you could turn to Matthew, but we'll turn to Mark chapter 10. The Lord Jesus Christ expanded on this scripture. Verse 2, the Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for man to put away his wife? He answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man, this is the Genesis 2 quotation, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And yet these priests weren't worried about God's commandment. And people aren't worried today, are they? It's bad enough when the legislators make divorce so easy. It's awful enough when people easily go into divorce. I used to preach at a certain chapel where the deacon once told me that his brother-in-law was a registrar. And one day when he had married a couple in the registry office, the man said afterwards, is this where we come if we want a divorce? That was right on top of, so he told me, right on top of the wedding. But sadly, you know, these things are creeping into Christian circles. And it's becoming an accepted thing. But God hates it. We sang that lovely hymn, or did we have it to come? 38 perhaps, I'm not sure. But there is a lovely hymn that we chose this morning about God hates putting away. And we do apply it that God hates to put his people away. And he doesn't put them away. He loves whom he loves to the end. But you know, these scriptures are talking definitely about a man and a woman here on earth. And Malachi was living in days when these things were thought about lightly. And we live in days when people, sadly even Christians, think about lightly. And when ministers support separations, well, I don't know how they can expect us to support them. To me, the Bible is quite plain on these things. Very, very plain. You read these verses again, I'm sure it'll be plain to you as well. Let's go on quickly. The next wherein is in verse 17. Wherein have we wearied him? Well, the answer is, it's when they say that evil is good. When people say that evil is good. If a thing is wrong, it's wrong, and it's no good saying it's right. That's really what Malachi was saying. If only the people could have taken this in and changed from their ways. But they didn't. And of course you know what it led to. As I said, 400 years of silence. Fancy calling evil good. But we live in days when people do that today, don't we? What is ecumenism? It's just saying, well, we might not see everything the same way as others, but after all, they're Christians. And they call evil good. We can join with them. You know, Isaiah has a solemn word. Look at Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. A friend of mine once called this the process of apostasy. And it's very true. Woe unto them, says Isaiah, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Because that's what happens. Once you start to say evil is good, you start to say that good is evil. Once you say that darkness is light, you say that light is darkness. Once you say that bitter is sweet, you start saying that sweet is bitter. Now, I've seen this in my lifetime time and time again. A man begins to embrace what's wrong. Well, it doesn't matter. It's only a little thing. But it's evil. If it's contrary to the word of God, it's wrong. And what's long? Before long, he's calling good evil. And furthermore, he will go against the man of God who stands for what is good. And that's what happened, isn't it? It's what happened in our country. If a man stands up for what is right, they begin to call him evil. Well, this is what Isaiah was talking about hundreds of years ago When you start calling evil good, then you start going talking about God as being evil. And these things were all emphasized by this last prophet, Malachi, before the coming of John the Baptist. Well, we could go on. Perhaps we'll leave it for the time, but just to remind ourselves that they didn't keep God's ordinances. Chapter 3, verse 7. You know, I've gone away from mine ordinances. They said, wherefore? Or wherein? And then in verse 8, there's another one there. There's seven things here that Malachi has brought out. And we've tried to go through them all. They despised God's love. They despised God's name. They corrupted God's worship. They divorced their wives. They called good evil. They did not keep God's ordinances. And the last thing is they robbed God. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. Well, these are all things that Malachi brought out. Praise God for such a faithful man in those days. No wonder he says, the burden of the word of the Lord. Do you remember Amos says, I forget the verse, but Amos says that he feels like a cart pressed down under the sheaves. It's a lovely description really, because Amos was a country man, he was a herdman, and he gave lovely descriptions of things. He felt like a cart pressed down. They had loaded it up with sheaves and it was weighed down. And Amos was sent from Tekoa up to Bethel to speak against the idolatry up there in the days of Jeroboam. He felt it no easy task. And of course they criticised him once he started speaking the word of God. But he said, well, I'm not a prophet or a prophet's son. It's the Lord took me while I was following the plough and sent me up here. It's all in Amos chapter 7. But the earlier chapter, I think it's chapter 3, talks about being pressed down. And really, the word Amos means bearer of a burden. And that's how Amos felt. And that's how God's servants have to feel. They're bearing burdens. It's not easy to speak the word of God because God is so holy and he's against all evil, whatever the evil may be. Malachi's mentioned seven things here, but whatever the evil may be, the faithful man of God has to speak against it. And it's not easy. It is a burden to a preacher. So I say, pray for your preacher. Pray for your preachers. It's not easy for them to be faithful, particularly in these days when things are becoming so loose in the churches. Things have changed in my lifetime, I can tell you. And it's not for the good. I can think of many chapels that I've known and loved, even places where I've preached, that have changed their stand. They began to say that evil is good. And that's been the process of apostasy. We all need to watch. Watch for ourselves. And seek to live. Well, it's just running very quickly through some of these things of Malachi. But I trust the Lord will bless these thoughts to us. And give us grace to take heed to these things. We'll sing our closing hymn.